The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
Psalm 119. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we acknowledge that all we see around us shows your handiwork. You have created the world in such a way that it speaks about you. It speaks of your invisible attributes, your eternal power, your Godhead. Revealing yourself to us in this manner is an undeserved gift. But in your infinite kindness and mercy, you have done even more. You have revealed yourself through your Son. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so, Father, we seek to worship you now through the intercessory work of your Son in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible gives us many warnings about the sins of the tongue: lying, gossip, flattery, evil speaking, etc. Most of these warnings apply to our relationships with each other. But did you know that there's also a warning by example that we should never try to flatter God? First, let me define flattery for you here. The words spoken by a flatterer can be true or they can be false. What makes it flattery is the motive of the speaker. A flatterer speaks complimentary words to another in order to get something from that person. The motive is self-serving. Now, the words may be true, they may be sincere in that the speaker really believes that the complimentary words, that they are true. But if he's speaking those words in order to get something for himself, it's still flattery, and therefore it's sinful and deceitful. The Gospel of Matthew records the following account between Jesus and a young man that I believe illustrates this. Matthew 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now notice that Jesus does not answer the presenting question. Rather, he addresses another issue. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Apparently, good was a descriptive term reserved for God alone. Jesus sees right through his flattery to the condition of his heart. It becomes evident that he actually is not seeking eternal life. He is seeking religious sanction or approval. Jesus then answers directly, "In order to inherit eternal life, you must obey the commandments." But the questioner believes he is still doing that. But Jesus, being the master teacher, brings him face to face with the real issue. Without explicitly stating it, Jesus points him to the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The problem here was not his great possessions. The problem was his great love for those possessions. He could not part with them. Deep down, he knew that he was not right with God, and it likely gnawed at him, causing him to seek out someone to convince him that he was okay. But Jesus never heals wounds lightly. This man's obedience to the commandments was external only. Remember, his question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him he needed to swap heart treasures, and that was something he was not willing to do. Flattering God is a bad idea, as we've seen that flattery is an attempt to verbally manipulate, impress, or coax with a self-serving motive. But we also try to flatter by so-called righteous deeds. But we have another term for that, hypocrisy. A good working definition of hypocrisy, I think, would be non-verbal flattery. If you can relate to this young man, if you crave religious sanction or approval, you can have it. It's free. But a heart that is clenched and clinging to an earthly treasure cannot receive anything. Neither a clenched fist nor a clenched heart can receive anything, even when it's a gift. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are a sinful people in desperate need of your mercy and grace. We confess to you that flattery is very often our operating system, whether in word or deed. Please grant us repentance where needed and eyes to see ourselves and those around us as you see. We confess our private sins to you now. We bring all these things before you in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 26:12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. This morning we'll finish the book of Ruth, so I'll be reading chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of the story, we cannot help but be in awe of this amazing story, the story of redemption that you have been working in the life of this family. As we study today, this redemption that you've been working in our world. Father, I pray that as we open up your word, that your word would open us up. Pray that you would give us hearts of faith, keen mind, attentive, eager spirits to be able to hear your word for us today. We pray all of this in Christ's name, and amen. We live on the underside of God's tapestry. We live on the underside of God's tapestry. Now, I admit I am not much of a loomer or a needleworker, but I do have memories as a boy of watching my great-grandma Bonjo do her needlework and embroidery. Grandma Bonjo was in her 90s and was still very carefully and very slowly with her arthritic fingers, work her needle and thread. And she had really bad eyesight, so she had massive, thick glasses. And I can actually truthfully say she had bad eyesight because she really only had one real eye. The other eye was a glass eye. No joke, she would take it out, clean it in a glass. Grandma Bonjo did needlework. I remember just being fascinated as I watched her do her needlework. She would stretch over the fabric on a wooden frame, and then if you, like on the back side of it, it would just be a mass of confusion. You have crisscrossing threads and colors and knots and dangling ends. And you could, yeah, you can kind of identify an individual thread from the backside, but you couldn't see the picture. You couldn't see what she was working on until she would flip it over, and then you saw the flower garden in bloom. Then you saw the sunset over the Olympic Mountains, and there would be this delightful recognition. It's like, aha, I see it. I see what you're doing, Grandma Bonjo. God is the master needleworker. He is the all-competent weaver of the story of Ruth. Right? There has never been a misstitch, never a loose thread, never an unneeded knot. That famine, that fleeing to a foreign country, that sickness, that death, that embarrassing homecoming, that property foreclosure, that rejection, that long day waiting for the answer. All were perfectly placed and used by God. And in this final section of this story, Naomi and Ruth were able to have their tapestry, their needlework flipped over, and were able to see what God was creating, at least part of it. And what was this picture? Well, it was their picture of redemption. And it stirs within all of those who see this story with that soul-satisfying, aha, God, I see what you've been doing. And then everyone joins in and praises the Lord. Right? But we are here, and we are able to see a little bit more than what Ruth and Naomi and Boaz saw. Right? They saw the son. They saw the redemption for their family. But today, we get to see a little bit more of what God has been working on, what God has revealed. For we see a son, but we also get to see a future king. And we see God's redemption for the world. So let's take a look at this. We begin in verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." And this is just a wonderful culmination to the story of the loving kindness of God to Ruth. Right? What does she get? She is given a husband and a son. And if you remember way back at the beginning of the story, at the crossroads between Moab and Israel, when Naomi urged her widow and childless daughter-in-laws to go back, right? Go back to Moab because maybe they can find rest there. Maybe they can find rest. Maybe they can find a husband. Maybe they can find the loving kindness of God back there. But Ruth clung to Naomi. She clung to the promise of her God and her people. She believed that she could only find the loving kindness of God, his chesed, from God and his people. And then she has received kindness from Boaz, from this mighty man. If you remember back in chapter 2, how Boaz showed his kindness to Ruth through his words, through his water, through his bread and wine. Boaz spoke kind words to this outcast, to this widow, to this poor woman, to this despised Moabite from the country of Moab. He spoke kind words of welcome, of protection. He gave her his water so that way she wouldn't have to go find water another place. He had made room at his table for this woman, fed her his bread, his wine. And then he has loaded her up with armloads of grains, just like food upon food upon food. And then Boaz was also an honorable and a self-controlled man when Ruth scandalously showed up in his bed in the middle of the night, looking and smelling very fine. Self-control. Good work, Boaz. And he is willing to take her under his wing, to be the redeemer for her and for his family. And last time we saw how Boaz negotiated with the closer relative, with Poloni Almoni, right? That, what's his face? Right? And he pledged that, yes, I will stand for you. I will be the redeemer for Ruth and for her family. So he straps on his redeemer sandals and he vows to stand for them, to give his life for them. And the watching town hoots and hollers and bless them. And finally, we are here. Boaz marries Ruth, and the Lord gives him a son. All right, and we should all just give a happy sigh, because this is a beautiful, perfect love story. And this is a story that the sovereign God has been guiding and telling from the beginning. Right, the Lord has brought this about. And you just look, you can trace his hand all the way through, from the Lord visiting his people by bringing them bread, to bring Ruth and Naomi back, to directing Ruth to just so happens to go to the one field that belonged to Boaz, to preparing Boaz, the son of Rahab, the former prostitute, the harlot of Canaan, of Jericho, to now show this mercy and kindness to a woman from a foreign land. And finally, the Lord gives her conception. And notice that it's the Lord who opens the womb to Ruth, and he gives her conception. Right? And this is just a good insight that conception is not merely about biology. It's not merely about anatomy, but it is the gift of God. And it's not stated specifically, but just think about it. Ruth has been barren-like for the last 10 years. She's been married to Mahlon, her former husband, for at least almost up to 10 years, but so far there have been no babies. She has been barren-like. And the fact that it specifically mentions that the Lord gave her conception suggests that she might continue to have been barren unless the Lord had done something. Right, again, we see that Ruth is just like these other matriarchs of Israel. She's like Sarah. She's like Rachel, barren, barren, until the Lord gives conception. All right, so we see here that the curse is being lifted. So what's happening so far? So the Lord gives this unexpected pregnancy to a woman who has a baby boy born in Bethlehem. Is it beginning to sound a lot like Christmas here, right? What is God doing? He's saying, I will give this woman a son, and he will be born in Bethlehem, and he will be a future redeemer, right? I tried my best to be able to stretch out my series on Ruth long enough to be able to make this an Advent sermon, and I was close. I was like 2 weeks off. Wasn't quite there, but you can consider this a pre-Advent Advent sermon if you want, which basically means it's okay to start listening to Christmas music if you need to. So, Merry Christmas, everybody. So the Lord gives a son. And at this point, the focus of the story now turns to Naomi and her redemption that comes through this son. So look at verse 14. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. You, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more than seven sons who has given birth to him. All right, so who are these women? They are the women of Bethlehem. They are the women from Naomi's neighborhood. This is verse 17. These are her old friends. And the last time we saw them was back in chapter 1 when Naomi was berating them for calling her Naomi, sweetness, because she was no longer sweet. Now she had become Mara, because the Lord has treated her very bitterly. She said that I had gone out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? She asked, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Naomi wasn't delusional. She wasn't making up hardship. She wasn't crying, just doing that little violin, woe is me. She really did have bitter affliction in her life. Her husband really did die, and so did her sons. She really was hungry, and her family and her land really were going to be lost. This was real bitter affliction. But the problem was that Naomi herself had become Mara. She had become bitter against God. And the women back, way back in chapter 1, they didn't respond, right? They didn't say anything to her. At least it's not recorded in the Bible. But now, at last, they give Naomi a doxological rebuke. They give her this admonition. And they say, blessed be the Lord. Not cursed. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you, who has not forsaken you without a redeemer. The Lord is worthy of blessing and not cursing, right? These women are not like the wife of Job, you know, in his bitter affliction, who just said, curse God and die. Right? No, these women have waited long enough in the story to see how the Lord would work all things for his glory and for Naomi's good. Right? They've waited long enough to say, blessed be the Lord who has given you this son. And notice that these women call Naomi's grandson her redeemer. And it's the same word that's been used to describe Boaz all the way through. Right? Boaz has been the redeemer. But now these women say, God has given you a redeemer. Right? This child will be renowned in Israel. He will be a restorer of life, a nourisher in your old age. And doesn't that sound an awful lot like Boaz, right? So who is it, right? Is it Boaz or is it this son? Is it the husband or is it the child? And the answer is yes, right? The answer is both, because both point to Jesus. Boaz has been the man who has married the rejected, the despised woman. But also the Redeemer is this son, born of a woman who will grow up and become the future Redeemer. And here we have all the daughters of Eve gather around and rejoice. Here comes our Deliverer. And they, these women, are given the honor of naming him. Verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Right, and names throughout the story have been really important. Right? You have different names of people. And Obed means servant. Right? Isn't that interesting? Right, you have this child who is so celebrated, who is so honored, who's like so anticipated, and he gets to be called servant. Right? What are these women thinking? Like maybe it's like, okay, great. Naomi, your geriatric service is now taken care of, right? He will take care of you in your old age. And certainly that's part of it, right? But I also think that these women have a prophetic insight into what God is going to do through his Obed, through his servant, right? From Obed will come another servant of the Lord. There will be another Obed who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I just consider that this is a beautiful resolution that we get to see for Naomi. We get to see Naomi's bitterness redeemed. You can just imagine Naomi with her grandson Obed snuggling on her chest, right? Giving him little baby kisses on his noggin, right? Snuggling her grandson, and she reflects back on all that the Lord had done for her. Right? She must have laughed and cried and sat still, right? Confessed her bitterness against God, and thanked God in her soul. Doesn't God move in mysterious ways? Doesn't God move in mysterious ways? Naomi would say, absolutely, right? When she was plodding back to Bethlehem, she didn't expect to one day be snuggling her grandson, right? No, she was broken and ashamed and angry and fearful, right? These storm clouds had rolled over her life. But that hymn so beautifully puts it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Just consider some of these sweet flowers that have grown up in Naomi's life. Consider some of these blessings that have broken on her head. She's no longer starving, right? She has food in abundance. She's no longer a widow and homeless, but she is in the home of a godly man who provides for her. Right? She has a daughter who loves her and who is better to her than seven sons. She has her own son, in a way, who will be her heir, her comforter, her restorer, her redeemer. I think Naomi right here gets a little taste of what heaven will be like. This is a little bit of heaven on earth from Naomi. Right? It's like what Samwise Gamgee says, where all her sad things are coming untrue. Right? At this point, there is no more hunger, there's no more thirst, there's no more tears, there's no more death in this story. This is her redemption. And it's all what the Lord has doing. And it's merciful. It's mighty. But little did she know that this was all that the Lord was doing. For Obed grew up. He got married. He also then had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had 8 sons. And they were strapping youth, princely men, warriors. And the youngest of them was a shepherd named David. And this man was a future king. You remember that the story of Ruth happens during the time of the judges. You know, very first verse of this story says, in the day when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. Right? How does the book of Judges end? The last verse of Judges, right before you come into Ruth, says that, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you have this book of Judges ending with God's people in need of a king. And now we have Ruth end with God's preparation for that king. Look at verses 18 through 22. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. All right, so who is this Perez? Right, and why do we have the genealogy begin with him? If you remember from our last sermon, he is one of the twins that came from the incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Right? That's where Perez came from. And then again, it's like, why do we begin the genealogy of Ruth with that guy? Because God is working redemption, not only for this specific family, but he is working to redeem this whole tribe, the nation of Israel, and even the world. Right? He is lifting the curse. And this is really cool. Recent discovery on my part. It says in Deuteronomy 23:2, it says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord." So Perez was a son of this forbidden union. Right? Perez was a son of a forbidden union of Judah. And if you count down 10 generations, none of his descendants could enter the assembly of the Lord. But you also have the God promises to Judah that the scepter shall never depart from their tribe. Right, this will be the royal tribe. And if you count the names from Perez to David, it is exactly 10 generations. Right, the Lord is preserving and preparing and keeping his promise to be able to raise up a king. God is totally faithful to his promises and perfect in how he brings it about. But genealogies are also important because they also show you what kind of people God uses to bring about his plans. Right? Why do we like to study and our ancestry? Why do we look back at our genealogy? It's often in hopes that we can find some famous people, right? Some successful people. Bonus points if you have a royal person with a castle, right? Everyone's really hoping to find that guy. And you do so so that way you can brag about them. So that way, hopefully, you can inherit some of their importance. But you also think, like, man, what if we go back and we start going through Ancestry.com and we find out about that guy, right? That embarrassing, that shameful, that failure, right? What happens if you go back and if you find someone like Perez, right? It's like, really? Are we going to start our genealogy with the son of the guy, Judah, who went to the truck stop to visit a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law, right? That's the one we have to start with. And God says, yep. You ever heard that country song, "I come from a long line of losers"? Yep, super cringy, but it's true, right? You do come from a long line of losers. And this genealogy of Perez and Judah and Abraham all the way back to Adam shows the absolute need of these people to be redeemed, right? This is our people, and we need to be redeemed. And genealogies like this also highlight the grace of God that will bring about the redemption. Right? We are all part of those people who want to do what is right in our own eyes, and we need a king. And that's why we have this promise, this hope. There is King David. He's coming. But there is a greater son of David, King Jesus. So I'll conclude with a few points of application. Boaz and Ruth are examples of us of everyday faithfulness. Right? They didn't set out in order to be parents of royalty. Right, from their vantage point, they couldn't have seen, like, man, if we have this son, maybe someday he'll be, our descendant will be sitting on the throne, let alone sitting on the throne of heaven. Right? They couldn't see that from their vantage point. They were just tucked away in a little town during the crazy time of the judges. But what did they do? Both Boaz and Ruth were full of faith and faithfulness in the land. Right, they took up the challenge of living lives of God's loving kindness. They were people who gladly accepted their covenant responsibilities on their behalf of the people before them. Right, they lived my life for yours. And notice, and God blessed them. Right? God exponentially blessed them for this simple faithfulness. And notice that so much of their faithfulness just took place in the ordinary and the mundane actions of life, right? Going out to find a job, at the lunch table with fellow workers, in pursuing a relationship, in taking care of business downtown, in getting married, in having a mother-in-law, right? In changing diapers and in feeding a baby, all super ordinary stuff. But the sovereign God uses to bring about extraordinary work. Right. First application, be like Boaz and Ruth. But even though this story of Ruth is made up of ordinary events with faithful people, this story is definitely not all blue skies, cotton candy, and an easy time for everyone. Right. This is real tragedy that begins this story. There is bitter affliction and grief and uncertainty. And if I'm sure, like, if you asked Naomi if she felt overwhelmed, she said, absolutely. All right, I can't handle it. All right, you just think about that refrigerator magnet that says that God won't give you more than you can handle, right? God won't give you more than you can handle. Try telling that to Ruth, right? Don't worry, Naomi. God won't give you more than you can handle, right? Try telling that to the Apostle Paul. He says, but we were utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Right? God regularly gives us more than we can handle. God regularly gives us more than we can handle. So that way, like what Paul says, but that was to make us to rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Right? How is it any comfort when you are overwhelmed, you're in the sea, you got the clouds are rolling in, you're drowning, where someone comes along and gives you the comforting verse, God won't give you more than you can handle. Right? Blub, blub, blub. How is that any comfort? Right? But it's the comfort that Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. In the garden, Jesus cried out, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Right? Even in that suffering, even in that trial, God is with you. God will give you that grace. He is sovereign over this trial, and he is with you in it working. And this takes us all the way back to great-grandma Bonjo and her needlework. Right? We live on the underside of God's tapestry. And often all we can see are the knots, the tangles, the threads, the crisscrossing colors. And sometimes God does give us a sneak peek, right? He gives us what Ruth and Naomi had, and we're able to glimpse that masterpiece that he's creating, right? We can say, aha, right? I see what you're doing. Right? I'm reminded of Corrie Ten Boom when she realized the why that God put so many fleas in her barracks at the concentration camp, right? Why, God, are the fleas here? Why do I have to be thankful? Aha. It's so that way the Nazi guards would never come in and discover us. I see what you're doing there. But other times, most times, we continue to live on the underside of the tapestry, and we're not quite sure about why that knot or why that thread, and we long to find out. And I think heaven will be full of those aha moments, right, where there is that sweet redemption, that final resolution, that delightful recognition. Corrie Ten Boom reflected on her life, said, although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown. Christians, you can have that firm hope, that expectation of a happy ending, that soul-satisfying resolution, Why? Because of Jesus. And that is our final application. Our final application, the story of Ruth, is look to Jesus. The story of Ruth is the story of Jesus, the final redeemer. We've seen this all the way through, right? Jesus is the bread that the Father sent to the land of famine. Jesus has dealt kindly with his people and ministers to us through his word, his water, his bread, and his wine at his table. He vows to provide shelter under his wings for his bride. He straps on his redeemer sandals and stands in our place, and even at great cost to himself, his reputation, his name, his inheritance. He is that promised son, born of a woman. He is the restorer and the nourisher of life. He is the Obed, the servant of the Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the son of David. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is your Redeemer. So the final application is simple. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is trustworthy. Repent of your sin and follow him. Love Jesus because he has loved you first. And this is the truth that we have in the gospel according to Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel story that you have planted way back in this obscure little town of Bethlehem. Thank you for the great work that you have done in this family to bring about redemption. Thank you that we too can join in this masterful story. I pray that these characters would give us fresh hope in the way that you have loved them well, that you have led them well. Pray that we too would find great comfort in knowing that you are our God, that we are with your people, and that you are bringing about redemption. We pray all of this in Christ's name.
In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he makes a special emphasis on unity in the body, particularly in chapter 2, where he argues that Christ's, quote, purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross. By which he put to death their hostility, he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Notice that which knocked down what Paul calls this wall of hostility. It was the cross. The death of Christ accomplished our redemption and forgiveness of sins, which Paul in chapter 1 says was God's pleasure that he might, quote, bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Bring to unity all things under heaven and earth under Christ. Now, unity is possible only because of the cross, and unity necessarily requires a focus, a single point. And that point, that center, is our new presence in Christ. We are in Christ. Everyone who believes is now in Christ, Paul says. When I was in Africa just recently, I heard a sermon by a YWAM discipleship leader, and the subject of the talk was on how they teach this reality of being in Christ. They first ask the students to draw a picture of how they perceive their worship and their walk with the Lord. And the vast majority draw a picture of kind of God over here and us over here. Usually God has a bit of a stern face. And then some sort of ladder or some sort of bridge over Chasm Doom, you know, some kind of long, you know, kind of narrow thing that they have to cross. Indicating that God's over here and I'm over here. And I'm not so sure that God's so happy with me. Well, after explaining the reality of cleansing the cross and our union with Christ, the pictures that these students write or draw change, and the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit begin to envelop the person in their walk and the way they perceive God's presence or how they're in God, in Christ. Now imagine a combined picture. We're all together in Christ, seated in the heavenly places at the Father's right hand, Paul says. We have been given the Holy Spirit to grasp this in faith. We have also been given this bread and this wine as tangible reminders of this reality of being in Christ together. This is the focal point. This is the center. And this is God's ordained means of both illustrating and bringing this unity of all things together in heaven and on earth. So come, if you're a baptized believer, come and welcome to the table set by the cross that we may know that we are joined with Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for placing us in one body, Christ. Lord, remove any barriers to unity in our hearts as we commune with you in this meal. Align us with the intents of your heart and equip us to serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear that we might see this world saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.
So one of the things I really love about the story of Ruth is that God loves a challenge to bring redemption. Just think about Naomi on the way back. It's like, nah, there's no hope, right? No hope for me, no hope for Ruth, no hope for us. God says, challenge accepted, right? So think about your family, right? Do you need redemption? What about that uncle, that daughter, that aunt, right? The whole family, right? God is a God who is able to bring life from the dead. That is the gospel. That is the redemption that he is able to do. And again, God loves a challenge. So receive with believing hearts the benediction from our great God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen.